Our leaders know this well. Our members know this kind of well, but I keep a death grip on our pulpit, and I don't give it up very easily and very often. And so we're really thankful to have Dr. Lawson here with us this morning. He's one I give it up for every week, so that would be fine with me. For those of you who didn't hear yesterday, Dr. Lawson is just, he's been a tremendous influence around the world now, in my own life as well. He was a pastor for 34 years. He is passionate about preaching. He's passionate about preachers. His ministry, One Passion Ministries, exists to further the ministry of expository preaching and is doing just a fabulous job with that. He's the head of the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary, where I'm attending. My preaching yesterday was actually graded, so I hope it went okay. Dr. Lawson, thank you for being here with us.
Well, what a joy this has been for me to step into the life of your church for these few days. It's been a sheer pleasure. I loved the conference this weekend. I loved every aspect about it. I loved to see the way you served. Your church was like a beehive of just swarming bees everywhere. I don't know how to carry out that analogy, but honeybees that were sweet. It was great to see the way that you pulled together. The music was just heavenly. I mean, I felt like we were in a football stadium for a Billy Graham crusade or something, the way the music just filled up that vast auditorium. And then to be able to meet different ones of you before and after the services, to have dinner last night with the elders and their wives was just such a pleasure. And to be here with Steve and to see where it is the Lord has placed you. I'm with Steve in class as we meet periodically for the Doctor of Ministry program, but I really don't have a context to place someone in. And just being here, Steve, and meeting your wonderful wife and your family, and your mother-in-law, who's come from El Paso as well, has really meant a great deal to me. Thank you for entrusting your pastor to us, and I trust that as he comes back, he's better than when he left, which I think is the case after listening to Steve preach yesterday. He just did such a fabulous job. I was ready to sign the diploma yesterday morning and just pass him on. So what a gift the Lord has entrusted to this church. And to see the healthy growth and the fruitfulness and the vitality of what is taking place here, God's hand is definitely upon this church. And this is kind of a honeymoon period of sorts. I pray it will just extend. In the Old Testament, they had like a seven-year honeymoon sometimes, and I pray that will just continue to flourish here. You're in a good place being here at this wonderful church. You're in a very good place. And I pray that God will just continue to shine down his grace upon this church and that you'll flourish in every way. It's difficult to know what to preach in a setting like this, so I actually asked your pastor, what would you like for me to preach? I'm here to serve you. And I tossed out a few options, and really under his guidance, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 3. And I just found out that he's starting a new series on the Gospel of John. So you will be in John 3 in a couple years. And I don't feel in any way I'm encroaching upon his turf, because many of you will die during John 1. Not because of John 1. But during John 1, and so I just want you to hear this before you go to heaven. So, the title of this message is The Greatest Miracle God Ever Performs. John chapter 3, and I want to begin by reading what will be our text that we will lock in on this morning. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered. Now, please note, there was never a question asked. Jesus read him like an open book. And before the question could even be asked, Jesus peered into his heart and read what was on his mind, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The greatest miracle that God ever performs is the miracle of the new birth. Greater than God creating physical life in the womb is when he creates spiritual life in the heart. Greater than God creating physical eyes to see the sunset is when he creates spiritual eyes to see the Son of God by faith. Greater than God birthing us into our earthly families was when God birthed us into his spiritual family. Greater than when God created all of nature is when God creates a new nature inside the soul. Greater than when he turned water into wine is when he turns sinners into sons and daughters. The greatest miracle that God ever performs is the miracle of the new birth. This is the focus of these verses that I have just read, and that is abundantly clear. The subject is the miracle of the new birth, which Nicodemus so desperately needs. Nicodemus was a towering figure in this day and time. And three things just to tell you by introduction about Nicodemus. In verse 1, it says he was a Pharisee. That is to say, he was one of the elite inner circle of Israel. They were the most religious people on the face of the earth. They were Bible-believing, God-believing. They believed in a future literal kingdom upon the earth. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and Satan and demons. They were card-carrying conservatives. They were to the right of Fox News. They were the spiritual Marines of their day. The second thing we need to know is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We see that also in verse 1, where it says he was a ruler of the Jews. And that is to say, he was a member of a small little inner circle within the inner circle of the Pharisees. There were 70 men in the nation who, in essence, ran the nation. They were like combining the Senate and the Supreme Court into one governing body, and then there would be one man over them. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a power broker in town. He was an influence maker in the community and in the city, and he was looked up to by everyone. And more than that, we know from verse 11 that he was, by Jesus' own admission, the teacher of Israel. I mean, his spiritual IQ was off the chart. I mean, he was a walking Bible. He was the premier teacher of Israel. He knew more about the Bible than any man alive at this time. He was the teacher of the teachers of the Bible. And Jesus said so. He had everything going for him. He was a Pharisee. He was conservative. He was Bible believing. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher of the entire nation. He had everything going for him, except one thing. He had never been born again. And others there that day who knew Nicodemus, they would have never dreamed that he actually was on the outside of the kingdom. In fact, Nicodemus could intimidate other people with his knowledge of the Bible. He knew more than everyone else knew about the Bible. He could keep them at bay. He would have been a great debater on Bible issues. This was Nicodemus. He had the Bible coming out of his ears. He was a chapter and verse man before there was even a chapter and verse in the Bible. And yet Jesus said to him, despite all your brilliance, despite all of your towering intellect, despite your outward morality, you need to be born again. And until you are, you'll never sniff the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the new birth? It is God implanting new life in a spiritually dead soul. The new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man or woman. The doctrine of justification by faith, in one sense, is almost like paperwork in heaven, in which we are imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that in no way changes our nature. It in no way changes who we are on the inside. All it does is change our standing before God. This is why the new birth is so critically important. Because we need more than a new standing before God. We need a new life from God. And it only comes one way. It comes by the miracle of the new birth. The new birth is a spiritual conception within the soul that creates a new person in Christ. It is a spiritual resurrection by which a person is raised from the grave of sin to new life in Jesus Christ. It is exclusively a life-giving work of God in the human soul. As we look at this, I want to ask you this question. I want to be very personal with you. I want to meddle for just a moment. Have you been born again? Now, the question is not, are you in church? The question is not, do you know all the answers? The question is not, have you bought all the books out at the bookstore? The question is not, did you come to Steadfast Conference? The question that is on the table this morning is, have you been born again from above? That's what I want us to look at today. And as we look at this, I want you to ask yourself, have I been born again? So I want to set before you several headings concerning the new birth. And I just want to walk through this passage and isolate several truths about the new birth. Number one, as we look at verse 3, number one, it's a necessary birth. Jesus begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That signifies that what Jesus is about to say is critically important. Now, everything that Jesus said was true, but some things that Jesus said are elevated to a higher level of importance, and this is one of those things. What he is about to say, none of us here today can afford to miss. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, note what he says concerning it is a necessary birth. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus intentionally puts this in the negative so that his words will have a sharp edge. He says you cannot even see, much less enter, the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. In fact, in verse 5, he says cannot again. In verse 7, he says you must be born again. A woman once came to George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who was always preaching the new birth, and she came up to him after a message, and he said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep saying to us we must be born again?" And his reply was, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again." And that is what Jesus is drilling down on here with Nicodemus, is that he, as well as we, must be born again. Now, do you see the word cannot? Do you know the difference between can and may? I learned that early, sitting at the dining room table, and would ask my parents certain questions. Can I have a drink of water? Yes, you can. The question is, may you? The word may is a word of permission. The word can is a word of ability. What Jesus is saying here is that you cannot, you do not have the ability to even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, this kingdom of God, there are different aspects of the kingdom of God. The Bible uses the kingdom of God one way in a universal sense, that his kingdom of providence encompasses everything that comes to pass. And there is also a future kingdom of God here upon the earth, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But here it is used to refer to the sphere of salvation, the realm of redemption. It is a kingdom that must be in the hearts and must be in the souls of men and women. It is a kingdom over which the King, Jesus, reigns. And he brings his authority, and he brings his law, and he brings his power to bear over the lives of those who are in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus is that no one can enter the kingdom of God. No one can enter into salvation. No one can enter into redemption except they be born again. Now let me tell you, if Jesus said this to the most respected, to the most religious, the most moral man in all of Israel, in an argument from the greater to the lesser, there's not a one of us here today who will ever see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. It matters not how much you attend church. It matters not how much of the Bible you know. It matters not how good of a teacher you are or debater you are. It matters not how much you give to the church. It matters not how much you serve in the church. It matters not how much you sing. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's how non-negotiable it is. That is how necessary it is. Second, not only is it a necessary birth, but continue to look at verse 3, it's a second birth. Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, emphasizing the word again, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be a second birth in Nicodemus. That is exactly how Nicodemus understood this and took this, for he says in the next verse, in verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That's exactly how Nicodemus took it. He understood there has to be a second birth if he is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 6, Jesus distinguishes these two births. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's a physical birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is a spiritual birth. Jesus says this to Nicodemus, and as he says it to you and me, this is clearly an indictment of our first birth. Something was desperately wrong with your first birth. No matter how great your mother was. And I had the greatest to ever walk the earth. No one ever spoiled a son like my mother spoiled me. It doesn't matter how great your father is. There was something desperately wrong about your first birth. Because your first birth passed down to you the pollution of sin. And you were conceived in your mother's womb with a sin nature. You had the venom of sin within you. You had the toxic poison of sin within you. You were born in sin. You were born under sin. You were plagued by sin. You were corrupted by sin. You were dead in sin. This also clearly implies that when you were born the first time, you were born outside the kingdom. No matter if you started coming to church 9 months before your mother delivered you. No matter how Christian your home may have been. No matter even if you were sprinkled as a baby in some other church when you were 1 month old. You were born outside the kingdom. And you desperately need to enter into the kingdom if you are to be in heaven. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. In a state, in a condition of sin. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And these who speak lies go astray from birth. You see, it is only by a second birth are you able to see and enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I know you've had a first birth. Have you had the second birth? This leads now to third. I want you to also note, it's an unmerited birth. What did you do to be born physically? Did you earn something? Did you have to learn something? Did you have to do something in order to be born physically? Physically, the first time, the answer is nothing. You did nothing to deserve to be born physically into this world. God simply caused you to be born physically. The same is true spiritually. There is nothing you can earn. There is nothing you can learn. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can achieve in order. You can't be good enough in order to be born a second time. When Jesus says you must be born again, it is all of grace. What did you do to be born the first time? Nothing. What can you do to be born a second time? Nothing. It is something that God does within a person. No amount of good works, no church membership, no water baptism, no personal integrity, no spiritual service, no giving money, no attending church can ever posture you to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Titus 3 verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. And regeneration is a Bible word, it's a theological word for the new birth. It's an unmerited birth. Fourth, it's a heavenly birth. I want you to look at verse 3 again. We're just drilling down in verse 3 at the moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, do you see the word again? Again? That word again can also be translated from above. In fact, that's how it's translated later in this very same chapter in verse 31. The very same Greek word there appears to refer to from above. In other words, your first birth was from below. You now need a second birth from above. Your first birth was from the womb of your mother. A second birth must be by the Spirit of God from above. The second birth is an out-of-this-world experience. In reality, heaven must come to you long before you go to heaven. It must be the comes down out of heaven, out of another world, and is breathed into your empty, spiritually dead soul. It does not arise from the church. It does not arise from ministry. It does not arise from any denomination. It does not arise from any family or from any preacher. It exclusively comes down from another realm, a realm that is far outside of the realm in which you and I live. It must come down from the throne of God above. It's a heavenly birth. So I want to ask you, has heaven come down into your soul? Has the life of God come down to fill you with eternal life? Fifth, we're still in verse 3. I'm being like your pastor now. Fifth, I want you to note, it's an illuminating birth. Look at verse 3 one more time. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? He can't see the kingdom of heaven. This word see means to see with understanding. It's not referring to physical sight. It's referring to spiritual sight, because this is not a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. The new birth, listen to this, the new birth is an eye-opening experience where suddenly in that moment you see things totally different than you've ever seen them before. Before the new birth, you were spiritually blind. You could not see. Oh, you could memorize some verses. You could turn to the books in the Bible. You knew where the maps were behind, but you couldn't see. You couldn't see who God truly is. You couldn't see yourself for who you are. You couldn't see your desperate need for Christ. But the new birth gives you new eyes with which to see. And suddenly you see it. You get it. It's a eureka moment. John Newton said, I once was blind, but now I see. And suddenly now, you get it. And the whole of the Bible opens up to you. And all of life opens up to you. And now you see what you previously could not see. The new birth gives us 20/20 vision, spiritually speaking. It is illuminating. And here's a husband. He comes to church with his wife, with his family. He sits in a chair. He hears the sermon. His wife is so excited. Their children are so excited for the things of the Lord. And he's just stoic. It's just like he's in a wax museum. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. And then, that day, when the veil is pulled back, he finally sees what he had never seen or understood before. Except you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Sixth, it's a cleansing birth. In verse 5, Jesus says, again, truly, truly, I say to you, he is flagging our attention. He is taking a yellow highlighter, if you will, and just underlining and overscoring everything that he is about to say. It's like taking a pen and underlining, drawing circles around, drawing arrows too. This is critically important. Major on majors. Truly, truly, I say to you. And what he says now is with unwavering certainty. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continues to put it in the negative. There's a tip of the spear that he's poking into Nicodemus's chest. He's kind of stiff-arming him a little bit and hitting him verbally on the shoulder. Nobody has ever talked to Nicodemus like this. Nobody has ever called into question his salvation. No one has ever crossed this line and had the audacity to call Nicodemus into account regarding whether you're in the kingdom. Who do you think you are to question me whether I'm in the kingdom, is what Nicodemus would say. And that is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus goes for the jugular vein. Jesus treads on turf that no one has ever dared to tread. To call into account the teacher of Israel. To call into account this Pharisee, this sitting member of the Sanhedrin. But Mr. Big Shot, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Notice he says, born of water and the Spirit. The first time he said just born again, and now in verse 5 he says born of water and the Spirit. What is he saying here? Is he saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Listen, no amount of water can ever wash away the foul pollution of the human heart. When he says water, it is a metaphor. It is a picture of the Spirit. And in this passage, there are two metaphors that Jesus uses for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Water in verse 5 and wind in verse 8. And Jesus is a master teacher, and he doesn't merely tell Nicodemus, he shows Nicodemus what must happen in his life. And the Spirit in the new birth is a soul purging, soul washing, soul cleansing experience. How do we know this? On Ezekiel 36 in verse 25, and remember Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He probably had this verse tattooed on the inside of his eyelids. He knew this verse. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Here, as God foretells the new birth, the Spirit's inner soul ministry cleanses out the inner person before he puts in a new heart. It would make no sense to put a new heart into a dirty soul. He must clean out the dirty soul of its defilements and of its pollutions and of its idols, and just wash them away, and then take a heart of flesh and implant that heart of flesh. And that is what Jesus is saying here, and it's backed up by Titus 3, verse 5, when it says, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, the new birth is a cleansing birth. And it again speaks to how dirty, how foul we are on the inside by virtue of our first birth, by the inheritance of the sin nature from parent to child, parent to child, parent to child, and how the new birth alone can wash away and cleanse the moral pollution. Has God ever done this in your life? Has He ever just washed your inner person clean? Has He ever washed your tongue? Has He ever washed your eyes? Has He ever washed your ears? Has He ever washed you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet and just washed away and cleansed all of the pollutants in your life? Number 7. It is an instantaneous birth. As we look at verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, as Jesus will say 6 times in this passage, to be born again, to be born again, to be born again, 6 times, and to be born of the Spirit 3 times. Implied in this metaphor is the fact that this is an instantaneous, immediate, sudden work of God. No one is progressively born physically. Every mother here today who has ever delivered a child can give thanks for this. That it's a one-time, quick, sudden, instant delivery. That it doesn't take place over the course of a month. That a woman's not in labor for a year. It is a mercy of God that it happens so quickly and so suddenly. On my driver's license, it says, the state of Texas, Stephen James Lawson, male, born 1951, but not just 1951, April 1951. But there's more than that. April 13, 1951. I know it was at 10:13 at night on April the 13th, 1951, in St. Anthony's Hospital in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, that I was physically born. And so it is spiritually. It happens at a point in time. It happens in a moment, on a day, where you go from being unborn to being born. Now, I'm aware that there are some here today who cannot pinpoint that exact time. I understand that. But that does not discount the fact that it happened at a moment in time. Hey, what happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter stood up on what? On the day of Pentecost, not the month of Pentecost, not the year of Pentecost, not the season of Pentecost. He stood up on the day of Pentecost. And he said, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made to be both Lord and Christ. What must we do? Repent and be baptized and be saved from this adulterous generation." On that very day, there were 3,000 souls that were birthed into the kingdom of God. That's how God operates in the new birth. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it says that day by day by day by day, God was adding to their number. Some were being birthed on Monday. Others were being birthed on Tuesday. Others were being birthed on Wednesday. And others Thursday. And others Friday. But it was day by day the Lord was adding to their number. There was no transfer of growth back then. You didn't come from another church. You went from being unborn to being born in a day. What happened in Acts chapter 8 is the Ethiopian eunuch had gone up to Jerusalem to learn of the way of salvation, and he went and saw the apostate nation of Israel with its dead religion. And as he's coming back, the Spirit of God directs Philip to meet him on the Gaza Road. And the Ethiopian eunuch has Isaiah 53, and Philip hops up into the chariot with him, you remember? And he's reading Isaiah 53. Do you understand it? How could I unless someone explained it to me? And he preached unto him, Jesus. And he believed in a day, in a moment. And says, what does prevent me from being baptized? And they hopped out of the chariot. And that very moment, he baptized him. The new birth is instantaneous. What happened in Acts chapter 9? Saul of Tarsus has letters in hand. He is on the Damascus Road. He is headed there to apprehend the believers and drag them back down to Jerusalem so that they will stand capital punishment just like Stephen. And as he is on that Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off his high horse. Who are you, Lord? He answered his own question by the end of the sentence. That's how quickly the new birth comes, in the middle of the sentence. Who are you, Lord? Get up and it'll be told you what you are to do. And in that moment he met the risen Christ and was suddenly begotten by the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Philippi. He sees some women by the riverside. There's Lydia, a seller of purple. She has some other women there. And Paul preaches the word of God to these women. And the Bible says that God opened her heart. It's the same word that is used later in the chapter for when the earthquake hit the jail and threw open all of the doors. Her heart was sealed shut by sin and unbelief, and in that moment God blew the doors off her heart, and she believed because she was born again in a moment, in an instant. Don't tell me you were born over 4 months of the summer. If that's true, it's probably because you were under such shoddy preaching. The stronger you're preaching, the more you know when you've been born again. It is an instantaneous birth. Has God done this in your life? Nobody just kind of slides into heaven. No one just slides into the kingdom of heaven. You are apprehended and birthed into the kingdom. You could come into this worship service unborn, spiritually dead in sin, and walk out of here a new person in Christ. It happens that quickly. Eighth, you still with me? It is a comprehensive birth. It's implied in the metaphor. We see it all through the whole passage. He says, verse 3, you must be born again. Verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, you must be born of the Spirit. Verse 7, you must be born again. Verse 8, you must be born of the Spirit. Implied in this metaphor is to play off the reality of your physical birth. Now, I want to ask you this question. When you were born physically, were you born with one or two eyes? Were you born with one or two ears? Were you born with one or two legs? When you were born physically, were you born with one eye? You were a cyclops. And then you went to kindergarten, and God gave you a second eye. And then when you started middle school, God gave you a second ear. And then when you graduated from high school, boom, you got a second leg. And you just became who you are in installments, bit by bit and piece by piece and part by part. No, it's not how a birth works. There's no evolution. When you're born the first time, you have it all. Whatever it is you're going to have, that's what you had when you were born. You're born with two eyes, two ears, two legs, two hands, two arms, obviously with some exceptions, with some people who are born with a handicap. What God gave you will grow, but you don't receive anything new along the way. So it is spiritually. When you are birthed into the kingdom of God, it's a comprehensive birth. You receive a new mind. You receive new eyes. You receive a new heart. You receive a new disposition. You receive new affections. You receive a new disposition. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet and to every extremity, everything is made new in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The new birth must be as comprehensive as the total depravity of your first birth. By total depravity, you were born with a mind that is darkened spiritually. You were born with a heart that is defiled spiritually. You were born with a will that was deadened spiritually. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, your entire inner person was spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. There wasn't a little pinky that was alive. There wasn't a few hairs on the back of your head that was alive. There wasn't an earlobe that was alive and the rest of you was dead. No, the entirety of your inner person was all spiritually dead. Do you understand this? In the new birth, God must reverse the curse. And in the new birth, God must make all things new. And in this moment of regeneration, He gives us a mind that is enlightened, a heart that is inflamed, a will now that is engaged. In the new birth, the Spirit gives us new eyes to see the truth. He gives us new ears to hear the truth. He gives us a new mind to learn the truth. He gives new hands to grasp and lay hold of the truth. He gives us new lips to call upon the truth. in a moment. Has God done this in your life? Has He given you this comprehensive birth where the entirety of your innermost being has been changed? This leads to number 9. It is a radical birth. When He says, you must be born again, in each of these verses in which He stresses this, you must understand this is not a slight, subtle change. This isn't just a blip on the screen. This is a total life-altering change. There is no greater change that could ever happen in a person's life. It is a dramatic change. It is a radical change. You go from death to life. Is that not a big change? You go from darkness to light. You go from grunge to godliness. You go from profanity to purity. You go from vulgarity to virtue. It is dramatic. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 again. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There couldn't be a more dramatic change. Ephesians 4, 24. The new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Listen, when you're born again, you're not yourself anymore. You look the same on the outside. You're totally different on the inside. This is the best thing that could ever happen to anyone's life. This isn't just a makeover of someone's life. It's a takeover of a person's life. It puts new life in a new person and gives a new mind and a new heart. It is a dramatic change. Has this dramatic, radical change come to pass in your life? 10th, it is a sovereign birth. I want you to note verse 8. Jesus said he says, the wind blows where it wishes. It's a second metaphor. The first metaphor for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, water in verse 5. Now the second, wind, in verse 8. The movement of the Spirit of God is just like the blowing of the wind. Let me just tell you, no one controls the wind except God. No man can start the wind. No man can steer the wind. No man can stop the wind. The wind has a mind of its own. The wind is directed by the invisible hand of God alone. And so it is spiritually in the work of the Spirit in the new birth. No man can control the movement of the Spirit of God. No church, no elders, no pastor, no denomination. And I want you to know that no one can stop it either. God is sovereign in the new birth. The movement of God is independent of man. It is autonomous from man, according to the eternal decree and the eternal purpose of God. This is known as monergism, or a monergistic regeneration. Mono means one, in ergo, action, energy, work. Monergism means there is only one active agent in the new birth, and that is God and God alone. If you would turn back to John 1 just for a moment. And Pastor, I don't mean to step on your text here, but just give me 1 second. John 1, verse 13. You'll forget my name by the time you get to John 1, 13. But let me start this in verse 12. We've got to see this today. We have to see this. More than that, we have to buy into this. We have to embrace this. This is Bible truth. Verse 12, but as many as received him. So what he is about to say, there's not another category of people who are saved. There's not another way to get into the kingdom. It is as many as received him. To them and to them alone, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So verse 12 is talking about the human side of conversion, those who receive his word and receive Christ and believe in Christ. So why do some receive and others do not? Why do some believe and others do not? Why do you believe and your father-in-law does not believe? Because you're smarter? Because you're better? Because you're more patriotic? I mean, well, why? Why the difference? Verse 13 tells us. And in the South, where I've been these last years, we would call this is big boy football, verse 13. Just put your big boy pants on for this. Who were born, and when he says born, he's referring to born again. Who were born, what will follow now is three negatives and one positive. John, as he's writing this in this prologue, he's being just like Jesus. A great teacher teaches this way, negative denial, positive assertion. There's no room for misunderstanding. There's no wiggle room for anything to slip through the cracks. If you only give positive assertion, you can be misunderstood because lawyers can work around you. If you only give a negative assertion, then we can tweak that and make it mean something other than what it meant. But when you have both negative denial, positive assertion, that heads and tails are the same coin. There is no room for misunderstanding whatsoever. So what we're about to look at is not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. But it's not hard to understand. So here are the three negatives. He says in verse 13, who were born not of blood. So stop right there. That means you were not born the first time into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who your blood relatives are. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your grandparents are. It doesn't matter if they were in the kingdom. No one is born into the kingdom of blood. And then he adds, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh is your efforts, your self-determination to work your way into this new birth. There is nothing that the will of your flesh can do. You can't chomp your teeth. You can't grit your teeth. You can't flex your muscles. There's nothing that the will of your flesh can do to cause you to be born of God. Then the third negative, and this is the tough one for a lot of people to swallow. Nor of the will of man. The will of man is dead. The will of man is in bondage. The will of man is in bondage to sin. He has a moral inability to believe. The reason he remains in unbelief is because he cannot believe. I remember the day I was in seminary and the professor asked this profound question and my whole worldview came crashing down in a moment. He said, what can a dead man do? And I was a card-carrying Arminian at that point. And I'm just waiting for one of my classmates to answer that question. And I remember a guy on the back row yelled out, stink. That's all a dead man can do. There have been times I've gone into a hospital room as a pastor and there is a member of our church dead. No matter what I say, they can't hear. No matter what I would urge them to do, they cannot respond. And that's the way it is spiritually with the unbeliever. They are dead in sin. Not sick, dead. So how would anyone be born? If it's not of blood, and it's not of the will of the flesh, and it's not of the will of man. Well, look at the end of verse 5. There's only one option left if any of us. And this is glorious. This is wonderful. If it wasn't for what's at the end of verse 13, we would all remain in the grave of sin. We would all be outside the kingdom. But he says at the end of verse 13, but, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But of God. And it means but of the will of God, but of the power of God. This is why it's a sovereign birth. It is only the will of God that can raise the dead. It is only the power of God that can give life to those who have no life. The Spirit of God is so sovereign. James Montgomery Boyce writes at this point, clearly God uses this image of the new birth because it alone shows that the initiative lies with the Father entirely and not with the son or the daughter who is engendered. What did you do with your first birth? Did you say, I would like to be a boy? I'd like to be born to Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They seem like such a nice couple. Did you say, I'd like to be a girl, 5 feet tall, 6 inches, and I want to have blonde hair? Of course you did not. You had absolutely nothing to do with it at all. Instead, your father met your mother, and between them, they produced you. And you only realized what had happened afterward. It is obvious, Boyce writes, that when God uses this image, he does so to show that he alone is responsible for your salvation and that you believe only because he first created the life within you to do it. It's a sovereign birth. And standing behind this truth in John 3, verse 8, is the doctrine of election. Is the doctrine of predestination, is the doctrine of the effectual call of the Spirit. All of these doctrines of grace stand behind this verse and hold it up and set it forth and work in perfect harmony. Now I want to show you one more thing. I want you to note 11th. It is an inscrutable birth. In verse 8, it's an inscrutable birth. Jesus says in John 3 and verse 8, Jesus said, the wind blows where you wishes, and you hear the sound of it. Now, stop right there. You can't see the wind. You can only hear the wind. You can only feel the power of the wind. And you can only see the effects of the wind. But you cannot actually see the wind. And what Jesus is setting up here is, so it is with the Spirit of God. You can't see the invisible hand of the Spirit, but you can feel His presence, and you can feel His power, and you see the effects of it. You hear the sound of it, Jesus said, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. You and I don't have a clue. We do not know from whence it has come. We do not know where it will descend next. We do not know who will be passed over. We do not know who will be the object of His blowing. And Jesus says at the end of verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spirit doesn't work by our little church formulas. Spirit doesn't work by our church calendar. Spirit has a mind of His own. Spirit blows where He wishes, when He wishes, how He wishes. Spirit blows into one neighborhood. He regenerates one house. That whirlwind is lifted up, passes over three more blocks. That spirit descends down upon the next house. It enters the house. It goes down the hallway. It passes over this child. It passes over this in-law. It goes to the end of the hall. It goes to the teenage daughter's bedroom. And there the wind of the Spirit blows according to the direction and the sovereign will of God. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far His ways above our ways, and His thoughts above our thoughts. I want you to hear Ecclesiastes 11:5. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Close quote. This is such a mysterious working of God. And just when you think who is the next person to be saved, it is the least likely one in the family that is saved. I do have one more. It's a permanent birth. Number 12. When he says, born again, you've heard the saying, once saved, always saved. Once born, always born. Once born, never to be unborn. Once born, never to be repeated. Once a son, always a son. Once a daughter, always a daughter. And this is backed up in verse 15 and verse 16 when he speaks of eternal life. If you could be born for 5 years and then be unborn, you would only have 5-year life. If you could be saved for 10 years and then lose your salvation, you only had 10-year life. But in the new birth, God breathes into you eternal life. And what is settled for eternity cannot be undone within time. You are as certain for heaven this moment as though you have already been there 10,000 years. Because what He has placed in you is eternal life. I understand this word eternal speaks of the life of heaven, and that we receive the life that comes out of another world. It is heaven come, the life of heaven come to live within us. I understand that. But it also signifies not only the quality of the life, but the duration of the life. That once you're born again and you have this eternal life, you will live forever. When I graduated from seminary many years ago, I pastored a Bible church in Little Rock, Arkansas. It's called the Bible Church of Little Rock. It was the first Bible church, and they didn't even know to say Grace Bible Church, Faith Bible. We were just the Bible Church. It's hard to be humble when you're the pastor of the Bible Church. And I remember they moved into town and joined our church. A brilliant heart surgeon who was personally trained by Cooley and DeBakey in Houston, who performed the first heart transplant. And he moved to Little Rock to perform what would be the very first heart transplant to ever take place in the state of Arkansas. And this would be the first time he would do this away from Cooley and DeBakey. He had a beeper on his belt, and there was a person who needed a new heart. And that day came when the beeper went off, and on the east coast of the United States, there was a person who had been killed. And they rushed him into the emergency room, and they opened up his chest cavity, and they immediately removed his heart. And they put it in a box, and they kept it pumping, and they rushed it to the airport, and a charter jet was ready. And they flew through the night and landed in Little Rock, Arkansas, and they had an ambulance on the runway ready to take this box, put it in the ambulance, and rush to Baptist Hospital. And there they had the box, and they took it up to the floor where the surgery was to be performed. And this doctor in our church, he opened up this person's chest and took out their old heart and opened up this box and placed in a brand new heart and made all of the connections and stimulated it. And that heart began to beat and to pound and began to pump blood into the body. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times greater is when God opened up your chest cavity and took out that foul, rotten, stinking, filthy, polluted, wicked, evil, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-righteous, world-loving, sin-loving heart. And God just took it out of you. It was killing you. And a heart came from heaven. A heart came down from God above, and the Spirit of God placed that new heart inside of you. He took out your heart of stone. He gave you a heart of flesh. Your heart of stone was unresponsive to God. It was spiritually hardened against God. It was resistant to God. It couldn't receive. It had no feelings for God whatsoever. And God put in a heart of flesh that is alive. It has a pulse. It has a spiritual pulse for God. It has affections for God. It has love for Christ. It responds to the Word of God. It loves to be in church. That new heart loves to be under the preaching of the Word of God. That new heart loves to come to the Lord's table. This new heart loves to be with the brethren. This new heart loves to go to lost people and tell them about Christ. This new heart loves holiness and righteousness. It loves the Word of God. Has God opened up your chest cavity? And has he taken out that old, stubborn, stinking heart? And has he put within you what only he can put within you? Doesn't matter how many times you walk forward. It doesn't matter how many times you raise your hand, sign a card, join a church, been baptized. That's you. Has God given you this new heart? It's the greatest thing that can happen in your life, to wash away your sins and to give you a new heart. If you have never received this new heart, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to say, Lord, give me this new heart. Lord, give me faith to call upon you. Lord, my heart is so hard. Give me this new heart. And that is a prayer God loves to answer. And may God give you a new heart today if you do not have one. if he's already given you a new heart? Think more profoundly. Think more deeply about what it is he has done in your life. This is huge. This is gigantic. This is more than just depositing some things in your account. This is God on the inside of who you are and what you are, making all things new. If you've never believed upon Christ, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Call upon him this day, this moment. And him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is bigger than life. This is mind-boggling. This is so gigantic that it's hard to even process what all this means to me. Give us new depth of understanding. Something of the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of what it is that you have done inside of us. And you've done it in spite of us, not because of us, but in spite of us. Lord, how great must your mercy be? How great must your power be? How great must your love be? That you would not leave us the way we were, but now change us into what you would have us to be. Bless this precious church and these believers here. Cause us this day to rise up and to bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.